For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I'm Jim Leffel, and I'm an elder here at Xenos and a teacher and kind of shepherd a congregation of home churches. And this is Mike Woods. More importantly,
my one fan.
And Mike works with me, and he also works for Youth for Christ. So we're going to talk about restoring fallen leaders. So why don't we pray together, and we'll jump into our stuff. Lord, just thanks for this opportunity to be together and to really reflect in the many ways in which you call us to joy and pain. Thank you for the presentations that we have heard so far, the many workshops that are putting teeth to these ideas. We pray, Lord, here this afternoon that you would grant us clarity of thought, that you'd grant us your heart for our wounded brothers and sisters, that you'd give us that ability to stand in there and to help people in transitions and to bear the burdens of failure, and just that we could emerge out of this with more focus and more ability to really be your body. Amen. Well, this thing's called Restoring Failed Leaders, and I think that's a difficult title, because what is failure after all? And, you know, doesn't ministry, by definition, involve risk and the likelihood, not the inevitability, but the high probability in a lot of cases that given our best efforts, we're going to come up short. There will be failure. And I think it's important to have a category for that. We focus this a little bit more narrowly on a kind of failure that is more rooted in the limitations of a person's character, their relational set, things like that. And so that's going to be the focus of our discussion here. But I want us to really begin with the thought that failing as a leader is a very unique kind of pain, because becoming a leader is a unique kind of commitment. I mean, you think about leadership in a house church, leadership in foreign missions, in church plants, things like that. It requires an awful lot to become a leader, doesn't it? The years of training, the work that we do in the books, the ministry skills that we're developing, things like that, really take a lot. And so when a person experiences failure in their work as a leader, then, you know, it brings about some pretty heavy doubts. They doubt themselves. They doubt God. They doubt what their future looks like. And it's a pretty rough situation. And, of course, the very real damage that comes sort of in a collateral way in their own lives and the lives of the people that are close to them. So restoring fallen leaders, I think, means entering into a very significant level of pain. And it's been my privilege over quite a number of years now. I don't know why this is, but the Lord has brought and continues to bring people into my life that fit a particular profile. Namely, highly gifted and really, in important ways, dysfunctional. And so it's a challenge, I think. It's a delight. It's a pleasure to work with people like that. And so what we want to talk about here is just kind of what does it look like? And I want to operate along three lines here. First, theologically. Second, in terms of my own personal convictions in this area, and then some very practical stuff. How do we get involved in a relationship that actually brings restoration? Let's get some practical teeth on it. I've asked Mike to be here because Mike has experienced some pretty devastating problems.
Failures.
And I just thought instead of talking in the abstract, we ought to bring it into the concrete. Mike, talk to us a little bit about your experience in Russia and what brought you back and how you felt about that.
Yes. So I'm on the record. I'm on the record, okay. In 1996, as the short of it is, my wife and I went to Northwest Russia to be missionaries. And it's a long, complicated story, but the bottom line is in the pressure that was Russia, certain kinds of flaws in my character came out, especially in my capacity to effectively engage my wife and my family. Was leading my house and loving my wife, and there was a kind of a sense that I was losing ground spiritually. The end result of that, and again, it's a longer story, but one day the elders of Xenos basically said, "We think you guys need to come home because of the difficulties you've been having in your marriage, and especially because of the lack of real support where we were. There was fear that even the good things God had started to do would come unglued back in on the field." How I felt about that is also fairly complicated. Maybe I've lived a fairly soft life, but unquestionably that was the most challenging, difficult, painful moment and period of time I've ever experienced. It was like the Russia was the fulfillment of dreams, passions, desires. There were people in Russia that I loved more deeply than my own family. It's like 7 years ago, I didn't think about it. It's like, there was an emotional kind of chaos that came out of it. Questions about, God knew this was going to happen. Why did he let this happen? Questions about, my own life. Fears that I wasn't going to survive, I didn't have many pictures in my mind of people, men who had been in similar context, been pulled out and did well, and so there was a real fear that I'd lose it, and never really regained my walk with Christ. There's all kinds of practical things too. I was a 38-year-old guy that. Had an international studies degree, former missionary. How am I going to find a job? I didn't have a place to live. There was questions, on that level. But there was deep regret, a sense of amazing anguish. I'm not a guy that really has a proclivity to cry, and I think for the first couple of weeks I was doing it multiple times a day, and there was that sense of, will I ever be happy again? In the early days. I could probably talk the rest of the night about it, but it was an amazingly chaotic time, and real questions about what the future held. I think one of the most important things was there was a chronic accusation that it was over, that I was destined to, second string at best. And that actually plagued me for a long time. So I think what helped me, all right, we'll get to that.
Believe Woodsy in his pain. Let's talk about three theological convictions that I think are just fundamentally crucial to the ability to come to the aid of a friend like Mike and like others. The first is hope. And what you heard in his words was a loss of hope. What does the future hold? What am I really about? Is there a plan B for me? And this type of thing, am I going to just be permanently left on the shelf? And I take real comfort from Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah chapter 18, that famous parable where the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 1 saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, and he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hands of the potter. And so he remade it into another vessel, just as it pleased the potter to make. And I think, you know, once you become that broken vessel, you know, and all of your energy for years has been directed toward the accomplishing of this task, and you have failed at that task, it's like, you know, I have failed God. His will for my life is over, and now I'm just going to have to take a seat in the back someplace as some pariah, some loser in the body of Christ. And what is Jeremiah saying? He's saying, yes, it is true that we have a good God with a sovereign plan for our lives, and that plan includes failure. That plan includes failure. But that's not the end of the story. Because he says that the potter, and he's using this as a metaphor for Israel, and we use that as a metaphor for our own selves, that potter refashions the clay into something else which is just as the potter desired. There is a plan B. To think of God's will in some theory that says there's a plan and only a plan is to not understand the sovereign hope that God gives his people. And he knew long before Mike failed and everyone else who fails, that would happen. And so he carves out a plan for their life that includes that failure. So hope is crucial. We're going to talk more about that. The second is grace. The future is not an extension of the past. The future is not an extension of the past. And God changes lives and calls his body into that process. What happens when your body is damaged? An injury happens. All of, you know, the blood and everything else, it moves to that place, right? And to heal it. And that's what God calls his body to do. And I think one of the real key passages to reflect on and to meditate on is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. You know, if anyone is entrapped by their sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, right? Looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, and bear one another's burdens. And so grace says you're valued to God, and you're valued to us, and you're valuable to me, and for those reasons, I don't look at you as a broken pot, as a problem to fix, but as a valuable member of the body of Christ, as a trusted friend that I want to move toward. And so that's just, I think, really crucial to this whole thing. And then the third is the Christian ethic of love. And this is important because I think if we're going to see real restoration happen, it's going to be because the person being restored has understood this ethic, that the life of sacrificial service, regardless of how broken a person is the only way to live. You know, restoration is not a hospital ward where you're just laying there waiting to get better. Restoration happens when a broken person continues to stay in the fight. And I think that Mike has demonstrated that, I think, in a real clear way. How important was it for you, Mike, especially early on, to keep your legs moving and to move towards people?
I'd say that, you know, by the grace of God, the value for a life of serving people didn't go away. And I think, frankly, it helped keep me sane. I think there's a lot of people that have this sense that you mentioned, Jim, that it's you go into some kind of healing process and you get it together and then you go back and minister. In my experience, I haven't seen that work out well, and I think in my life it would have been the end of me. Having a practical context and a life of servanthood, I think, created a healthy context for God to work through. You know, for one thing, just when you're working through really difficult things. Without that, you just become so self-consumed and occupied that it creates a very healthy kind of it's insanity. It's all about me. It's about my pain. It's about my wounds. And just having other people that you can focus on who are going through struggles, and to take the time to put that aside and engage with them in the things that they're struggling with, was so helpful. And frankly, you look at what did Christ say to Peter when he was restoring Peter? Do you love me? Love these people. Do you love me? Love these people. It was that. And there's also another part of it. You can't steer a parked car. And if in the context of serving, that is a way that God also has opened up new opportunities for me to continue to play whatever role he has for me in his kingdom. So.
All right. Now, I just feel like reflecting on hope, grace, and love is going to be really, really important, because everything that we do is going to revolve around those three principles. And we really need to understand them, trust in them, and then learn what it looks like to apply them. But before we get into that area of practical suggestions, there are some personal convictions about this work of restoration that have been extremely important to me and may be valuable to you as well. And the first is that God has used people to meet me at the crossroads of my life. And I know what it's like to be in failure. I know what it's like to be down and out. I remember early in my Christian life, months into my Christian life, when I'd come out of a fairly complicated past into the kingdom, and I was living alone, and just knew that I did not have the resources that it took to continue following Christ living alone. And so I approached some guys at a rooming house there. Hey, maybe there'd be a place for me here in this house. And they knew me, of course, and they thought about it, and they said, nah, bad idea. We know you. And so I remember I was sitting out on the front porch. This is before a home group meeting, and a guy came up. This is Dennis McCallum, the guy who's going to be speaking tonight. And he goes, why so downcast? And I'm like, well, I'm losing it. And I just can't do this thing. And I feel like I need people around me. And it's just not going to happen. And he's like, well, I'll see what I can do about that. And so he went in there, and I don't know what was said, but I moved in. And his intervention saved my life. And I'm just so grateful that here's a guy who is willing to take a risk for me. And I think that the memory of that has never faded. It's always been close to my heart. It's what drives me with a sense of gratitude toward other people who are experiencing failure in their life. I just don't think that we're going to be able to help failed leaders unless we're able to come to terms with our own weaknesses, our own brokenness. We're a really screwed up people. And if you don't get that, you're not going to be of much help. The second conviction is that a failed leader has a wealth of experience and conviction that makes them too valuable to lose. Like I said, a lot goes into becoming a leader to begin with. There's a lot of integrity there. There's a lot of toil. There's a lot of sacrifice. There's a lot of vision. There's a lot of just, putting first things first and living large for Christ. And, that's what we want to see in our body. And so when a person has fallen from that place, they know what that's like. And that's a part of their character. It's not the only part of their character, but it's an important part of their character. And so I think that what the work of restoration is all about is it's rooted in the conviction that on the other side of this disappointment, this person is going to emerge more effective than ever. And just to have that strong belief that God's in the mix, that God is going to use this failure. And I'm wondering, Mike, if you could speak to the question of how you found blessing in failure here in your own life.
I guess the short of it is that at a certain point in time, after coming back and going through chaos and all this stuff, one day and many times since, it struck me that this was one of the best things that had ever happened to me. Now, I want to be clear about it. I don't want to go through it again. Okay? And it's not like I'm like, yay, that way. And 7 years later, there's things about it that linger. But it created the context. It wasn't just the stuff that led up to it that was the cause for my removal, but it was the aftermath. All the issues in my life and the idols and the expectations and the hope and my capacity to trust God just got pressed more deeply. And so it created a context for God to get wrenches into my life that apart from that, I'm not sure he ever would. And I think you last night talked about it being that failure exposes, and that exposure creates an opportunity for real gain. And so the blessing, I can look at it and say that I have a different perspective on who God is, on the nature of my own sin, on what successful ministry really is, a deeper capacity to trust God in the deepest resources of my life, recognition about that, a simple way to put it is maybe I was more committed to the cause of Christ than I was to Jesus himself. That there was a lot of idolatry in being a successful servant of Christ, and having that removed created, I came back with nothing, and it's God's like, are you enough for me? And my honest answer was, it seems like not, but I'd like to change that. I'm not done, but I believe that in the main I've gained significantly, and that I view myself and experience I'm a servant of Christ first in whatever he wants me to do, whatever it looks like, and I'm increasingly okay with that. So and I think my marriage is better and my kids like me more.
Yeah, I think that's probably true. A final, just kind of personal conviction I have about this whole work of restoration is the importance of partnership and relationship. This is not something that you do in a office with a guy on the couch once a week, or something like that.
Thank God.
Right. God works through relationships of mutuality, and inclusion, and we need to be a part of one another's lives. And I just kind of have the image in my mind of a soldier running off the battlefield with another soldier's arm hung over their shoulder. You know what I mean? It's that kind of thing. We're in this thing together, and so you got hit. I could have got hit, but you got hit. And so I'm just going to help you get off the field and get to where you need to be. And that, interestingly, I think over time, that image turns more into a three-legged race, where we're both just sort of ambling along together, and just that sense of equality and mutuality in the relationship begins to take shape in important ways. So those are some basic convictions. Those are some theological moorings. Now let's talk in more detail then about the practical and the specifics of what does this look like to help a brother through the process of restoration. First thing is prayer. Last thing is prayer. And there's some things in the middle, but prayer, I'm convinced, is extremely important. Prayer, because you don't have the answers to this guy's life, this gal's life, this person's life. And it's important that we're seeking God out. We're seeking God's heart for a person who is hurting. And below that hurt, some really filthy stuff in the areas of their flesh. We need to be in prayer for personal insight. And I think most importantly of all, it would be that we are in prayer knowing that a titanic spiritual battle is being waged over this incredibly important warrior. The devil has a distinct desire to take this guy from the sideline and put him in the locker room for the rest of the game. And there are things, you know, that we tell ourselves that our adversary uses to get us all confused and this type of thing. And I just think that if we are regularly in prayer for our fallen comrade, that's going to be important. And I know I have the gift of occasional insomnia. And so the Lord keeps me up at night, not uncommonly at all. And I used to think of this as sort of a plague, but now I see it as a blessing in the sense that, you know, here you are and you're staring at the ceiling. And the cool thing about laying there in the middle of the night is that there's really nothing you can do. And so, you know, the thoughts of the day begin to re-enter and the things that you're concerned about really begin to occupy your mind. I have found that to be an important place of prayer. And there have been times where I've distinctly felt that the Lord was calling me in my insomnia to prayer for specific people. And I can remember in the case of Mike and Laurel, his wife, just feeling an overwhelming sense in one of my insomniac moments, hey, I need to be praying. There's something happening in the lives of these people, something I don't know and can't understand, but they need prayer. And I remember just praying virtually through the night for them. And I woke up the next day, I called Mike, I said, dude, I don't know what's up with this is the weirdest thing. But I just felt burdened, you know, that God was calling on me to pray for you guys. And you're like, yeah, that sounds pretty weird, talk to you later, click. But he goes and talks to his wife, and she's like, whoa, wait a minute, I was up all night too. And I was having this incredible nightmare. And on the one side of the nightmare, just to make it simple and to the point, on the one side of the nightmare is the thought that I'm being falsely accused by the devil about the nature of my deep sin life. And on the other, that God was calling me to say, that is you, that is real, and I'm calling you to repentance in a better way. And just to be able to have that clarity to say, oh man, that was the voice of God. And that brought her to a repentance that I think in a fundamental and a moment in time way has permanently changed her life. And so I just would suggest to you that waging that battle in prayer is going to be the most important thing that you can do. Just regularly, daily, as this person comes into your mind, just bring them before the Lord, intercede for them, pray for wisdom, pray for God's heart. And that is really what it requires, I think. Now, in a practical sense, as well, in terms of how that relationship emerges, spending regular time is really crucial together. And I think here, you know, especially early on, God calls us to do a lot of listening. Try to see where is God at work? What am I perceiving as I hear this person talk about their pain and talk about their disappointment and talk about the things that are going on in their life? And I'm one of these guys, I don't know if you people are like this, probably not, I'm sure I'm completely unique in this, that when I hear someone talk, I'm always thinking, okay, what's my response? What's my response? What's my response, right? I got to say the right thing. Yeah, I figured I was. And so I've had to really think about that quite a bit. And just to stand back and say, it's not my job to answer, okay? It's my job to listen. And I've been much helped by the first chapter in Watchman Nee's book, The Character of God's Workman, which is called Listening. And it's a great little sketch just about, you know, hearing what is said, and in a prayerful way, as you're hearing, allowing the Lord to help you understand and hear the things that are not said. They're sort of in that white space there. And in a deeper way, to listen to the voice of the heart. and just to have a practice of that. I don't know how many times we met together, and Mike would be, you know, really honest about what was going on in his life, you know, and that's one of the reasons why I have such respect and affection for him, is that he is all out on the table. But we just, so many times we're like, wow, okay, I don't know what to say. I'm with you, I'm for you, but I had no idea what to say. And somehow that seemed okay. Listening. Able to relate your own struggles to the struggles of the person that you're trying to restore. If you can't identify in some concrete and deeply personal way, it's going to be extremely difficult for you to be able to help. They're experiencing something that you don't have a category for. And so to be able to be vulnerable yourself and to expose your own fears and your own weaknesses, to establish real trust in that relationship and the understanding that you are a unique person, but your problems are not unique. And almost everyone who's caught up in real failure feels like the spotlight's on them and that they somehow are just more unique than anyone else. You know what I'm saying? And so just, you've got to be able to be able to say, I do get it. I do understand what it feels like to be driven by this need for to establish my identity by the things that I do. We used to have these conversations about, Woodsy, are you the man? Or are you the man who? You know, the man who fill in the blank. And that's my identity. What I do, what I succeed in, and stuff like that. There's not a guy in this room who can't identify with that and who hasn't failed in that area. You know, we just have got to be able to establish that deep connection with them. Another area here in terms of just when you're spending that regular time is to be able to communicate respect and hope every time you meet. A failed leader walks around feeling like there's a big L on their forehead. Right? Loser. And that's not true. Though it feels that way. And so I think it's really important to be able, at every time you meet, you can't overstate this, I think, just to communicate. You're not blowing smoke up their butt or something like that, but you're communicating respect. You're communicating value. You're saying, you know, you have paid the price. I've seen in your life the basis of your commitment, and I'm impressed by that. And there are things about you that I wish I had myself. And to make those things concrete, you know, your ease with people and your ability to engage people and stuff like that. And that is important to keep in mind as well. You know, what are we saying during that time that gives them a hope that there's something worth building into? And then, two, there is this idea of praying together. In those long moments of silence where you have no idea what you're supposed to say, and you don't have that wise counsel that you really want to have, just to be able to say, I don't know, man. I don't know. I feel what you're going through. I get it. I want to be going through that with you. I'm committed to you. But I know somebody who does know the answer. And let's seek out our wonderful counselor and mighty God together. And just to have that kind of ability to communicate with God in that way. Now, here's another area. This is kind of a centerpiece, really, that I'll just call getting into the goop. There's a reason why people fail. And those reasons are usually very deeply embedded in their soul. And so I think it's an important exercise and a valuable one just to think about. You know, what are the stratas that make up a person and what make up the pathologies that drive their life? And I think it's possible in the work of restoration to be way too superficial. Okay? What do I mean by superficial? What I mean is that we're behaviorally oriented only. Okay, you quit doing that thing. All right? Now instead of reacting to your wife and saying things you really regret, you're healed, something like that. And I think it's important to say, okay, here is this behavior, this problem you have, and you and your wife, bam, bam, you cannot get it together, and she drives you nuts, and you just react to her. That's a behavior. And what is below the level of that behavior is some very raw emotion. And we need to be able to kind of walk into the heat of that emotion. And we need to talk about anger and pain and embarrassment. And we need to put labels on that. Labels on that. You are an angry man. Okay? You're a guy who walks around in embarrassment. You know, things like that. So that we're trying to connect something tangible to, feelings are feelings. They're elusive, right? They're just, you sense them. But if we're going to have some victory over them and to be able to see some change in that area, you've got to have some labels. And so what's the key emotional drivers in your life? We used to say, still holds, I think, that men have basically one emotion, anger. In our fallen state, just to nail that down. How does to express that, to God in prayer? The times that we would spend together were pretty emotional, often. And like Mike's saying, he's not a wimpy guy. You know, he's woodsy. He's this tough, strong dude. But he knows how to cry. And we've spent a lot of sessions together in tears. Because, we've got to get to that place where we understand the emotional dynamics that are driving behaviors and causing people to react against each other. So it's crucial that we work on that level. But there are things that are deeper and more basic than our emotional life, isn't there? There are the fears that drive us, and because of those fears, our emotional life is skewed to the negative, to the angry, things like that. And most dudes, I suppose this is true of women, nobody likes to admit their fear. Do you like to admit your fear? Are you a fearful person? Fear is the opposite of the image that we really want to project, which is that we're strong and that we've got it all together, right? But the engine that drives the emotional life of the flesh is fear. And that's why we're given to control. That's why we're given to reaction. Because we want to make sure that we are successful. We're fearful. Why? Because at a deeper level even still is that whole framework of who do I think that I am? What makes me me? What makes me significant? In the words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapters 2 and 3, it is your idol. It is the thing that you seek your identity from. It's what makes you significant. It makes you important. And Mike was making the point, and I think that it's well said. I think that's exactly what it is. That he wants to be seen not just as, and he wants to believe in himself. You know, why do I matter? It's because, hey, I'm living large. I'm a missionary in a tough field, and I'm a tough guy. And that's why I matter. That's why I'm significant. That's why I'm important. And failure exposes that. And even before the behavioral level of failure occurs deep within yourself, you realize, I can't keep up this. I am driven by my fear that I'm really not as adequate as I think I should be, or that I need to be, or that I want to be. And so, you know, it is so deeply ingrained in the basis of human behavior that it is how we view ourselves that more or less informs the breadth of what we do. Does that make sense to you? Okay, and we have got to be able, in a tangible way, with real labels on it, to work through from the behavioral to the emotional, down into the fact that, yes, there is fear here, and what is below that fear is the inadequacy of the idol that I have bowed down and worshipped. And below the idol, what is there? Pride. Pride says, I am what I do. The idol is the tangible object of success. The fear is that I am inadequate for the task. The emotion is the expression of that fear, and the behavior is what everybody sees. Okay? And so when we are working with a person and they are at that broken place, we just need to walk down into that deep area to say, brother, the problem with you is not your wife. The problem with you is not your colleagues. The problem with you is not your income. The problem with you has nothing to do with this church. The problem with you is your stony little heart of pride. And what is the solution to the stony heart of pride? Is repentance. And God is calling his people forward through the road of repentance. And that really does, I think, begin to change things, because once we are at a place of repentance and we realize I am an idolater, that I am the reason, not out there, but I'm the reason why these problems are there, then we can cast ourselves on the mercy of God and say, thank you for the death that you died. Thank you that I'm new in you. Thank you that my identity is a gift from you, that I'm, as your son, holy, beloved, acceptable in your sight, not as the man who, but just as a man. That's grace. That's grace. And then we can begin to talk about what does it look like to be a new person in Christ, and how does that then begin to shape how I view myself, how I, instead of reacting in fear, that what animates me is a heart of gratitude and a life that is driven by real gratitude for the mercy of God towards us, is a person who is going to begin to sense a certain delight and pleasure, or in the biblical terms, in the terminology of this conference, joy. And joy will find its expression then, not in behaviors that feed an empty soul and a fleshly ego, but will begin to extend outside of the self in sacrificial love, without respect to how does this reflect on me, how is this making me look before other people. And now you begin to see some beautiful healing in a person's life. Make sense? Are you with me? All right. Mike, I wanted to ask you, you had some anger toward a former colleague, and I'm wondering, how did you find clarity for yourself? And what did you do about that? What effect has that had on you?
Yeah, I guess anger is a good way to put it. The short of it is, had a relationship with one of my teammates that was, to call it challenging would be to understate it. It was probably the most difficult relationship I've ever had. And it's awkward because, in part to talk about it, I'm dissing this other guy, and I hope you forgive me for that because I don't mean to do that. But I had suspicions about this guy that proved out to be almost universally true about the way he viewed me. And so there was a part, the reason I'm saying that is there was a part of me that could say I was justified in my view of him. After I came back, it was clear I wasn't going to have to work with this guy anymore. There wasn't much I could do about the relationship, but Jim was encouraging me to kind of walk through that with the Lord. The simplest way to put it is I turn to Christ and say, how have I sinned towards this man? Because I can't worry about anything else. The thing that God exposed in me was an unwillingness in my heart to extend the same love and grace to another person that he had shown me. Even though, by many standards, my sense was justified, I knew that I basically, to put it harshly, held this man in contempt. He was not worthy of my trust, my love, and my care. And so I had to own up to that. And I wrote the guy a letter and said, dude, I have been convicted by the fact that I did not extend the same love and grace towards you that God had me. I'd love to tell you that we're all great buddies now. We're not. But what it did in my own life was it was a great reminder. I did not deserve to be treated better. I don't deserve it. You know, I'm an object of God's grace and his mercy. At best, I am a forgiven, hopelessly lost man that's been restored by Christ. I don't deserve to be treated better. I have an opportunity, and I'm called to extend grace to others. And that was, I think, very helpful to me. And part of the outcome of that is, I think I am freer to pursue people who are challenging, difficult, and not make it about me or my ego. I don't know how else to put it. I think I'm a lot freer to continue to move towards people in a sacrificial way and extend grace to them regardless of what is coming my way. So,
cool. Okay, last point is, in the context of this kind of relationship, it's really important that we are doing life and ministry together. It's not some kind of a professional relationship or whatever. It is a real relationship. And we've talked a lot about just doing life together, being a part of each other's world. You have to participate and see a person in a broader relational environment to really know what's going on with them. You can't see them in an office once a week or whatever and have any idea of what's going on other than what they're telling you, as though somehow that's objective. And it's not objective. And so you see that how they interact with other people, and that gives you the lens to really see what's going on. You include them in your thinking as a leader about your ministry. And I think that's part of extending respect to a person who has been a leader. It's also a part of their kind of reconfiguring of what a leader really is about. And some of the problems that people have that lead to failure in leadership has to do with some really funky notions of what that work of leadership is. It's very interesting in dealing with people from different experiences, even within the context of this church. When we talk about notions that we think we have in common, what is discipleship? We end up with very different points of view on that. And some of them, frankly, rather legalistic. Maybe controlling at points. Maybe, on the other end, totally omissive. But what we want to do is be able to interact with a leader who has failed and bring them into our world, help them understand, here's how we're thinking about this group of people that we're leading. And we'll find that that becomes challenging sometimes to a leader who has failed, and they begin to realize, well, maybe part of the reason why I failed was because, you know, I had so much of this other thing going on. And so it becomes clarifying for them. And you can kind of, you know, recondition the thing so that it becomes useful in the future. Another thing in terms of just doing life and ministry together I think is important is that we speak well of them to others. Everyone who's been in failure, this is pretty much of a universal, feels like they're a pariah. That somehow they're wearing a yellow star or something that points out, you know, failure, 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 and they think, you know, well, maybe I'm not trusted. And maybe, you know, people will keep their distance. Maybe who I was is not who I'm going to be. And there are all these problems, ego problems, things like that. And without building up a fleshly self, I think it's extremely important that the people that we are interacting with together, that we are communicating hope for this person, a real belief in what they're about, that we speak well of them, that we trust them, that we enjoy them, that we believe strongly that they have an important contribution to make, that we're looking forward to seeing the unrolling of that thing. And we want to create an environment where the body is coming together and valuing this person who really is at a place where they're not valuing themselves. And lastly, of course, in the process is that we are releasing them to follow their ministry, but trying to stay as close as possible. So Mike and I have been pretty intimate friends, colleagues, and we've been meeting together regularly for 7 years, something like that. And, you know, I just wouldn't have it any other way. And, you know, restoration doesn't always work. Like any ministry, it's risk, and there is failure. And there are plenty of people that I've had a real heart for and have wanted to see through a process like that, that it just never, it didn't happen. But when it does, you know, it's really beautiful. And among my closest inner circle of friends, you know, are people who together we have worked through some really terrible failure and have emerged that out of that as partners, as intimate allies, as close friends. And there's something really sweet that comes from that. And so anyway, that's it. You got anything else to add here, Woodsy?
I think from a personal level, a couple things that's a little bit different than if I was talking to somebody who that was in a similar situation to me, these are a couple things I would say. One of the things that was really helpful me is that by the grace of God, I've got pretty solid theology. And I don't think you understand this. I absolutely believed and trusted in the sovereignty of God and His goodness. And so I knew that I believed He called me to Russia knowing that this was going to happen, and He called me back, and I trusted that He was good. And so in the midst of the chaos, I was able to hang on to this thing. God knows what He's doing. Somehow this is going to turn out well. I think that that my posture of coming back with a learning and serving, it's the best way I could say it, is a posture of learning and looking to serve. Was very helpful and intentionally placing me in a context to do that. I didn't come back and say, where's the role for me? My God, I got some things I got to learn, and that was important. I think that Jim's, for those of you who are going to attempt to do the kind of things Jim's does, his friendship, inclusion, belief, expression of his willingness to express his own weaknesses and failures, was deeply helpful. And again, the outline, the end result of, at least to this point, is God driving home lessons that I don't know that I ever would have learned? And let's just take it, you know, add to it. We're not simply talking about failure, struggle. There are things we do not learn in success. Okay, you just don't learn. You know, I was an athlete, you know, I wrestled, I played soccer, did some rugby. You never learn much when you won, okay? You learn when you lost. And that's true in the context of like the whole week's about. We learn who we are when we struggle, and it's a gift. I wouldn't change it for anything. It's a great gift. And I guess I'll end with this. I cannot overstate how difficult the moments were. I mean, when I say there's a prevailing sense of accusation, I'm talking there were days I can remember. I was a project manager. We're a concrete company. After I came back, and I'm driving across town, I call Jim. I say, "Dude, I got to tell you, I'm dying." You know, the voice ringing in my head was almost overwhelming, Maybe I'm weak. I don't know. Maybe I'm worse than most people. I don't know. But if you're dealing with somebody in context, I am. You just got to understand it. That doesn't go away. Okay. It lingered for years in some ways. That constant accusation. On the other side of it, you know, Psalms 27 was very helpful. He said, David says, "I would have despaired if I did not believe I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait on the Lord. Yes, I say wait on the Lord. And that, by the grace of God, my ability to do that, I think, has allowed him to work in my life in a fairly productive way. Yeah.
Okay, well, we've got several minutes. Maybe you got some comments or questions or whatever. What do you think, Slim?
Oh, let me add to this, because that's a good point I forgot to make. One of the things Jim was willing to do was hit me between the eyes. Okay, even though going through the crap I'm going through, there were a number of very specific moments where he basically was like, "Lindsay, get it together." And he was willing to call me out when I needed to be. And that was very helpful. So, I never felt alienated.
I felt internally turmoil because as an elder in this church, I was part of the decision to bring him back. So, you know, I'm your friend and I just fired you, you know. That's a hard thing to negotiate, I think, a little bit. "Hey, brother, I perceive your pride is bringing you to failure." You know, that's situation dependent. It's too general for me to understand, I guess, where to go with that. Yes, well, that's an important word right there, autonomous. I think the Christian leader who doesn't have trusted relationships where they're completely honest is going to fail. And, you know, that in itself would be just a warning sign to me. I'm like, you know, do the Lord's work the Lord's way means that we've got to stand in there with each other. So, yeah, I think that's big. Who do you have in your corner? Who are you talking to? Would be where I'd go with that.
You mentioned that you had been working for a construction company. Does the church help find employment? We have a similar process.
know, I came back and some cats that are longstanding members of Team House offered me a job. They really know anything about it. The church was cool to me. I never questioned their good intent towards me. The broader body of Christ helped me make the transition back from Russia to try to win the States again, so it was helpful. But at the end of the day, some of the challenges involved with that also provided a good context for me to have to trust the Lord in a deeper way. So I really believe He's got my back. Frankly, in my case, struggling somewhat with how I'm going to pay my bills and then seeing God somehow always make it was very helpful to me.
We gave you a severance package.
Yeah. They helped span it was 6 months. Period of time he'll be to do that. That was helpful. And I think, frankly, it wasn't like it was an end thing. For some reason, couldn't find work. It wasn't good people to leave the game.
I suppose it depends on your form of church. And if you're in a house church or home group of 20 people, it might not be as relevant. If you're a church that's larger, what would be your suggestion on the whole notion of, when a leader has failed, how much do you expose that to the body? Is it one of those things where Pastor Joe is no longer with us? Stop by and send him a fruitcake? Or is it you explain it, I know this kind of is also kind of a different situation,
sort of a need-to-know basis type of thing about the specifics, and for most people they don't need to know. There are categories that when people in our leadership have failed that we have had to go to the context in which they were leading, whether that is in a very large section of the church or maybe just their own individual home group, and talk in terms of what is the category of wrongdoing kind of stuff here. So it's like that. If it's like the main person leading your church, you have an obligation to inform the whole church. Because if you don't, then you risk division as well. And people kind of taking sympathy for a person whose situation they don't fully understand. So you have to protect the flock.
When you were going through the process, counseling him, walking him through, what does it look like in your life, who's the issue that God's seen? That you are able to come back and say, you want to raise him? Because this seems like it's a long process.
Yeah.
So what does it look like if you go through that, in your life,
Well,
that's why he stays up all night praying.
Insomniac. We have weekly sessions together, about 2 hours in length, on Friday afternoon. But we are friends, and so that's not the sum total of our relationship. And so we're working in a home group together. We vacation together. There are things like that that maintain a context to examine these weighty things. Because if all the relationship is those weighty things, I think that would be unbearable. And unhelpful, really, because we've got to provide that broader kind of partnership. It's not just about you're a guy with this problem or something like that.
I make a clarifying note, too. We haven't been counseling for 7 years.
No.
And frankly, a lot of time it wasn't even that. It's, we're friends, we're partners. We spent a lot of time talking about our personal lives, about, you know, ministry, our struggles on an ongoing basis. And even in the beginning, it wasn't like, you know, let's sit down and shrink your head. It was rarely that way. It was more of, Jim was very good at this, as the way he described it, we're a couple brothers in the fight together, we're moving forward together. And in the process of moving forward, created a good opportunity for me to be able to process out stuff we're talking about. It has not been 7 years. I mean, I'm talking about guys and periodically, I got to talk about stuff, but, it became quite a collaborative partnership, and I think, a deep friendship. So, I think the idea that he said, it's like we're in the fight together and we're doing life together. First and foremost.
I just want to comment about the process. Before the person is that the head leader, I would imagine that in the case of a missionary, there will be some monitoring by the sending church.
Yeah.
And in the course of this, there will be counseling. There will be some signs that something is going wrong. Was it not possible through the process to determine and stop that before it comes to the level where you think?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. It's not easy to do. Oftentimes, and mission agencies have responsibilities, and local churches, sending churches have responsibilities, and sometimes those roles get blurred, it gets confusing. But we have brought people back for months and even over a year because we saw failure coming, to get counseling, to get some help, to really see if what we were concerned about is in fact the case. And some of those people have gone back successfully, and some of them have stayed home.
Yeah. And we send quite a few teams of elders and counselors to the missionaries on the field also. It's part of the regular rotation of pastoring them, but also often bring up the kind of issues when they're smaller. We meet them on the field.
Yeah, that's a great point, Patch. We have a full-time position in our missions department. It's basically pastoral care for missionaries. So
the thing I realize is that, you're 5,000 miles away, fairly isolated, and there's a limit. The other thing that I want to underscore is also the sovereign God. We can look back and if things have been in various ways, maybe things have turned out differently. It's not that helpful. God knows what he's doing, and in my case, at least, it seems like I have to go through this. And I'm okay with that.
We talked a little bit in terms today about failure, like while in ministry, as like maybe a sinful failure or something like that. What about failure if it happens, like you send out a church planter and there's no sinful error or anything like that, it just doesn't go, and there's a lot of disappointment, in that guy. How would you work with, say, a church planter if it didn't have an effect on church?
Bring him back in your church. Spend enough time with them to help them work through the disappointment that they feel, and some of the residual things about their identity and stuff like that, they're definitely associated with that. There may have been some tactical mistakes made, some assumptions about ministry that were left center or something like that, and to be able to kind of model and to walk through those things would be very important. In our environment where we have, how many house churches do we have? I don't even know. We have a bunch. We have 200, okay. you know, we get a lot of failure. And that's all right, because that's just, it's all about taking the risk. And so to be able to in a certain way, retranslate a person's experience. Was this really a failure? You know, well, it was a risk and it didn't work. It's not a reflection on you. In fact, we're so glad you went out and tried that. And so let's just stay in the fight, and we'll reconfigure a way to make your contribution really count. But to keep those wheels moving, I think those words Woods used, that's really, really important. Otherwise, if you shut down, then all of that irrational fear and spiritual opposition, that will creep in and be paralyzed. And we have scores of people who've lost their groups or whatever, who've never really found their way back into a victorious ministry. There's a lot at stake. Yeah, thanks. Let's pray. Lord, thanks that you are sovereign, that you know our failures in eternity past, that you allowed them to happen, that you have the power and the wisdom to use those failures in our lives. Help us, Lord, as a body to have your eyes and your wisdom, your strength to come alongside wounded comrades. Help us just to know what it means to enter into that process of restoration. I'm sure that's going to look different from person to person, situation to situation, but you're good and there is a real hope and it's rooted in real grace and manifested in real love. And just thank you, Lord, that just by the basis of what your word says about who you are and what we're about, that there is hope that failure can give rise to more effectiveness in the future. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.